True to my word, we're going to talk about Santa for just for a hot second. When I was about 4 or 5 years old, I took a look around my parents' living room. It was Christmas time. We had the tree up and the lights, and I had been in charge of decorating the tree, so they were all on one side. And I'd recently been told over and over and over again the story of Santa, so I was pumped to meet the red suit. It was 2 weeks before Christmas. I had already set out carrots and oats and such for the reindeer, which my mom was getting annoyed about because they were getting all over the floor. But there was a problem. I knew there was a problem, so I was circling the living room, desperately searching for the answer to my problem. And I just stopped really abruptly and turned around and said, "Mommy, how does Santa get in our house? We don't have a chimney." And wanting to maintain some childhood wonder and excitement for Christmas, she goes, magic. And I get really quiet, which I know is unusual for me. And they say, "Mom, you said magic wasn't real. So that means Santa isn't real." And then I just stood up and wandered off and went and played with something. I wasn't upset, wasn't mad, logical conclusion, bam. And my mom's just sitting there staring after me like, "What a weird kid." Which hasn't really changed much. But I simply picked up this new reality, stuffed it in my mind, and wandered off. There was no Santa, there's no magic, it's fine. Next thing. Because part of me, I'm always kind of waffling between these two extremes, right? On one hand, I'm a romantic. I am optimistic, I trust people, the world is beautiful and full of wonder and adventure and mystery. And on this side, I really want to believe in magic, even if it's not the Harry Potter sort, which would be awesome. But I'm also simultaneously a skeptic. I want to know the hows, I want to know the whys, and I want to know them in excruciating detail. I want to be able to touch it, examine it, experience it, recreate it. And I often tell myself on this hand to expect very little so I'm not disappointed. Key to life is lowered expectations, I tell myself. And on this hand, the world is not so full of mystery and magic. It's full of disappointment and heartache, but full of explanations and recognizable systems. And on this side, I know that magic can't be real, so it doesn't really matter if I want it to be or not. And all of us kind of have these two dogs fighting in us, the optimist and the pessimist. Glass is half full, glass is half empty. There's magic behind these trees, and there is trees behind these trees. And if I'm honest, these two realities make preaching about the nature of spiritual warfare and the devil quite difficult, particularly for me, because a part of me says, heck no. No way. Not a chance. This can't be real. That's ridiculous. I can't put my hands on it. Can't see it. No way. And some of you are probably over here with me. Because in a weird way, I've done a lot of research about this because again, I'm a skeptic. I want to know. I've done everything that my skepticism demands of me, and I don't really have an explanation. I don't have a quantifiable answer of, and this proves or disproves the devil. But like 60% of American Christians, I'm kind of skeptical about it. I'm not skeptical about Santa, but I'm a little skeptical about Satan. So we take a look around our world out of our skepticism, and we have to admit that we've seen things. We've heard rumors, we've heard stories, and there's something very real about this issue that as Christians we need to take spiritual warfare seriously, particularly because in our world, as Western 21st century Americans, our world is very disenchanted. We live in a world that has a particular spirit of the age, a spirit of disillusionment. And one in which all we have is right in front of us. We have the physical world, we have our bodies, and that's it. That's what we are told every day. And I'm not going to stand up here and bash against science or logic, because those are beautiful and important and helpful things. But science and logic can't tell us what life is for. They can't explain something we can't touch, except for atoms. But it's never claimed to tell us what life is for. Science, rationalism, they can only tell us what life is, what life could be, but they can't tell us what life should be. And so we approach spiritual warfare and the issue of spiritualism a little nervously. But Christ has told us what life is, who life is found in. But then we reduce life to the lens of skepticism. what we can perceive with our five senses, and what we can recreate in patterns and follow hypotheses. And when we do that, we miss God walking in the cool of the evening. We miss Jesus inviting us into life in the fullest. And we miss the Spirit at work in every single aspect of our lives, because when the world has no enchantment, we just die a little more each day. And following Jesus is just a different flavor of what the world is offering. Our favorite flavor, but a different flavor. And when our world has no enchantment, we've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of idols. And so in our culture, we worship youth because it's farther away from death. And we worship our bodies because that's all that we have. So we can do whatever we want with them, and it doesn't really matter. And we worship individuality because keeping myself, me, happy and alive is all that really matters if this is all there is. That's what happens when there is no spark of the supernatural in our world. And if you think that Christians are immune to that, let's just be honest, we're not. But guys, there's this ache within us. We want God to be behind every corner because God is. So we drive past forests and we wonder what secrets these trees hold. We wonder what they've seen as they've been growing for hundreds of years. We look at the stars and marvel at how vast the cosmos is. And we hear about these tiny, tiny things called atoms and antimatter and quarks. And we think, this is phenomenal. You see a baby and you wonder, how does this become a person? And we are in wonder at our world. But then we let skepticism creep back in. And we let skepticism win and tell us that there is nothing enchanted about our world. And our skepticism bleeds into how we treat other people. Because we see that their choices have brought them to where they are. Just their choices, nothing else. And their choices are completely free and unfiltered through anything of their experiences. Because there is nothing driving anyone to do anything. Or there's nothing driving culture at large. Culture is just a sum of its parts. And we hear these things and we instinctively know that they're not true, but we still operate as if they are. Because somewhere deep inside of us, though, the Holy Spirit is telling us that when we look at these situations with people doing horrible things, that we're just a stone's throw from that decision. Last week, I was telling a really funny story to someone about probably one of the dumbest things I've ever done. And if you want to hear it, I'll tell you sometime. It was pretty stupid. We've all done stupid things, let's own that. And again, it's kind of a funny story, but I didn't get caught doing it. I somehow managed to slip through the cracks and not get in trouble for this thing that I did. And as I was telling this story, it occurred to me for the very first time that had I been caught doing this, I would not be where I am today. It wasn't like a really bad thing, I didn't kill anybody. Promise, Scout's honor. But I thought about this and I thought, man, 2 minutes of difference between when I left and the police arrived. Again, it's a funny story, I swear. And I would not be here. And we've all got that weird story, that thing that we tell, that we're like, oh, I did this thing one time and I didn't get caught and it was awesome. But if you think about it, it's just kind of like dumb luck that you didn't have your entire life derailed by this one choice. Some people don't have that happen. That one dumb choice they make derails their life. And sometimes we have to be honest that that's closer to us than we want to hear. And so these things in our life, we can't just chalk them up to coincidence and happy accidents. We need to see that there's something beyond this world, right? There's like this unseen thing going on. I mean, we're Christians. We believe in God that is invisible. So we got to get there first. But so why are we so quick to dismiss that there's also this sort of unseen thing that's kind of like pulling us in a different direction? We hear about people like Brock Turner, who was caught, and justice still wasn't served. We hear about Terrence Crutcher, and how he did everything that he was supposed to do, and he still was shot down. We hear about these things, and we see them unfolding on our television screens, and on our computer screens, and on our phone screens, and we know that there is something wrong. And then we dismiss it because of our skepticism. And it just makes us sad. And we don't feel the need to pray about it or the need to maybe address what's really happening. We just pretend it's just happening. But despite our hesitancy, our uncertainty in naming what is happening, we know there is evil in our world. And we know that somehow it can't just be reduced to objective decisions, but that there are forces pushing against God's kingdom in our world. And some of us feel a little bit like I did as a kid, wandering around the living room, looking for the chimney, thinking, how does Santa get in without this chimney? And so today, I just ask you to trust me. I know that's a lot for some of you. Just come with me today. There's plenty of room for all of us in our differences of opinion, our differences of belief, and with all of our questions. And my hope is that maybe we can learn something about ourselves by learning what Jesus has to say about the devil in Mark's gospel. And perhaps we can even hear what that says about who God is and how God is at work in our world. So if you would please stand as you are willing and able for the reading of the gospel of Mark. We'll be in chapter 8 if you brought your Bibles. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38 says this. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he, Jesus, sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all of this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the gospel of our Lord. And you may be seated. So let me just have a few clarifying words about what I'm not talking about when I'm talking about the devil, and what we're not talking about when we talk about the devil. Because like I said, I've done some studying, and my study of scripture, and my study of culture, and my study of people, and the way that I observe media, tells me that we've told ourselves a narrative that isn't accurate. Our story for this isn't really spot on here. Because a lot of us who are skeptical about the devil and in the existence of evil spirits and forces, if we're honest, most often we're rejecting Dante's Inferno or John Milton's Paradise Lost. Don't worry, I reject those things too. They're beautiful literature, and they are not gospel. But those images, this type of thought, to be honest, a lot of our pictures of the devil that we hear in Christian churches are from those and not from scripture. They're from a time in which they painted images on church walls for people who couldn't read the Bible, and so they were a little bit over the top. But that kind of imagery, that kind of language has infiltrated our culture and our media. So the stories that Hollywood tells us are from these type of things, from Milton's Paradise Lost, from Dante's Inferno, and then we end up with these images and these ideas and these theologies that aren't filling, they don't feed us, and they don't set us free because they're not true. They are not the truth. So to start off with, the first thing I'm not talking about is the exorcist. Spiritual warfare is not about having a toolkit of Latin words and magical incantations that if you say in the proper order, bam, you win, and you have defeated the devil. Because that's not how God works either. However we understand spiritual warfare as Christians, we need to start by confessing that Christ has already won. God's victory is firmly established. It's decided. There isn't a cosmic boxing match ongoing that we have to get like the combination just perfect and then we win too. But I'm also not talking about South Park's depiction of the devil. And for those of you who don't know what that is, it's fine. I do. That's all you need to know. But South Park's version of the devil is kind of like a nice guy who's just kind of in the wrong place at the wrong time and has hoofs for feet and just generally wants to have a good old time and wants to do the things that we can't do if we just want to squeeze into heaven, just make it in there. But he's like, oh yeah, it's fine, man. That's not what we're talking about either, because that completely misunderstands what God is about and the nature of good and the nature of evil. So on both of these extremes, we've kind of got a lot to deal with, right? That's not what I'm talking about, and that's definitely not what I'm talking about. So just kind of put those aside. I know it's really hard. But these two different streams tell us a lot about the way that the world understands spiritual warfare and understands the devil. And it tells us even more about how our culture and our systems around us understand God. Because on one, God just wants to steal our fun. And quite frankly, in South Park, the devil is way better than the Jesus character anyways. That's bad, but that tells us a lot about culture. And in The Exorcist, God is kind of just like waiting and waiting. And you just got to get it right, man. You're so close. You just mispronounced that one word. Just get it right. That's not what God is like either. And so we need to understand that when our culture is saying something about the nature of the devil, they're saying something about the nature of God. And we can come to this gospel passage and understand it in these two ways. And we come to this passage and just go, yeah, I don't get it. Why would Jesus call Peter the devil? I don't get it. And some of us come from neither of these perspectives and still come to this passage and think, yeah, I have no idea what's going on. Because it's a lot. And so a lot of times we just simply brush it aside because we think, man, Peter, he's always sticking his foot in his mouth. He's always messing up, just going a little too far. Peter just doesn't understand yet. After the resurrection, he'll get it. And we're kind of like that too, so it's not that Peter's not that bad. No big deal. Jesus was just being dramatic. Or if we've wandered too far in the other direction, we start to like picture in our minds, oh, Jesus was talking to the devil on Peter's shoulder who was like tempting him, right? In either of these cases, we're just throwing things on scripture that aren't there. In either of these cases, Peter can't really be Satan. But what if, just maybe, in a way, Peter really is in this passage? Not in 100% yes way, but what if just a little bit? Because what if Jesus isn't just being metaphoric, but is naming the nature of what the devil is? And what if Peter has just embodied that nature? And so when Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, he's telling him, you have forsaken everything that is of God, and you are living out of the nature of the enemy. What if Jesus is just warning Peter about his horns? Because you see in both the Old and the New Testaments, you guys get a little language lesson today, the names for the devil, Hasatan, Diabolos, Satanas, mean adversary, accuser, one who stands against. In these languages, Hebrew and Greek, the devil is literally that which is opposed to God and God's people, an enemy. Because if we look at the narrative of Scripture and we look at what we see around us, the spiritual forces of our world that we would name as demonic are the pushback against God's redeeming love in the world. It's the racism and the sexism and the classism that tell us a narrative that says someone has less value than me if they have a different skin color, a different gender, a different net worth. In our world, it's the nagging temptation to succeed at any cost. My family, the people around me, my own health. It's the temptation to be funny at the expense of someone else. It's the temptation for me to say that person who cut me off in traffic is probably a horrible person in every aspect of their lives. They are, man. It's the brokenness and the depravity in our world that has created systems and enabled people to harm others with very little thought about it, to oppress people groups because they have less money or because they were born in the wrong part of the world, or the systems that allow people to harm children and get away with it. It's the systems that tempt us to kill others, if with our words or with our actions, and make it really easy to get the instruments to do so. It's the temptation to demonize others. These are the demonic forces in our world, and there are many more. No human should be purchased for $20. And that is what's going on in our world every day. That is the work of the devil. But it starts to take root in us and in God's church when we stand between Christ and the cross. And that's when we start to recognize that maybe, just maybe, Jesus is pointing out our horns too. Because if this passage is just Peter kind of stepping in it, we've missed what's happening. We've made a fatal error in understanding spirituality at large and spiritual warfare, because Peter really isn't saying anything all that outlandish by the standards of the world or even the disciples. In all honesty, he's probably just saying what everyone else is thinking. Peter tends to do that a lot. Peter's objection is exactly in line with the expectations of what a Messiah would be. He's not coming out of left field and surprising everybody by saying, "You can't die." He isn't speaking with a demonic multi-layered voice. He doesn't suddenly spew green soup. He's saying exactly what any first century Jew would have said. And he's saying exactly what we would have said in the same situation. Because the Messiah can't be put to death by the teachers of the law and the scribes and the chief priests. That can't happen. And so Peter's confessing in this passage his huge confession that Jesus is the Messiah. And his second confession is that, "But Jesus, I know what that means better than you do. So you just need to listen to me. I've got this all sorted out, man." And so Peter steps between Christ and the cross. This last week, I spent a lot of time watching waves. It's very relaxing. It's really mesmerizing to watch these waves come over and over again. About 3 days in, I was sitting there and I thought to myself, what exactly makes waves? You guys ever thought about that? The short answer is it's a lot of things. So, sorry about that. There's the Earth's rotation can affect them, the wind speeds, the phase of the moon, the placement of the moon, the season, where the sun is in respect to the moon. All kinds of different things can affect what the waves look like on the beach. There's this whole force going on that we don't see that's causing these waves. The waves are just the outcome of what's happening beyond what you see. And sometimes I think we expect the devil to be extremely obvious. So we look for scaly red skin and a bifurcated tail and a pitchfork. We see someone who's doing something truly horrible and think, "Aha, there he is, the devil incarnate." But that's just standing on the shore and beating the waves. That's just the person living out of the spirit of the age and what their narrative has told them. Peter's rebuke of Jesus for Jesus telling him he's going to suffer and be crucified is just the wave breaking on the shore. And it reveals just how pervasive the work of the devil is. Because the satanic is everything which tempts us away from taking up our cross and following Jesus. And we don't have to get overly spooky about this, but that's spiritual warfare. We have the gift of rear view vision. So we don't really see the cross as a plot twist because it's just a part of what we've always heard, the whole story from start to finish. But like Peter, we expect the cross, but like Peter, our hearts and minds have been told a narrative by these forces in our world because we think, that's just so amazing that Jesus loves us that much. If only it had gone according to plan, and the cross didn't have to happen. Because we paint God in the colors of our action heroes and our political figures. We don't really want Jesus, we want Jack Bauer. And this passage begins with Jesus asking his disciples who other people say that he is. Like, what's the word on the street? And they name prophets. John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the other prophets. Prophets suffer. Every prophet in the Old Testament dies in a pretty crappy way, if I'm totally honest. They're often martyred. So the crowd is like 50% right. Like, Jesus is going to suffer. He's a prophet. And he turns to his disciples, starting with Peter, and says, like, who do you guys say that I am? And they're 50% right, too. You're the Messiah. But they don't know what they're talking about when they say the word Messiah. Because like the Pharisees and judges who will soon condemn Jesus and drag him through the streets, they're expecting Rambo when they say Messiah. They hear Messiah and picture Caesar, but one on their side. They imagine a warrior who is going to bring justice against the Brock Turners and the Donald Trumps and the Hillary Clintons of their age. They expect someone who will overthrow Caesar and just put his crown on, but he'll be Jewish. They're expecting a Messiah who's going to bring justice against the bad people. They hear, Messiah, Jesus, you're the Messiah. And they're already picturing where they're going to be sitting around a giant banquet table and which principalities and which areas they're going to reign over. They just want and expect a political king. So it's understandable that Jesus is like, shh, don't tell anybody. Please don't tell anybody. Because what he says next frames what a Messiah will be. He tells them, yes, I am the Messiah. Now keep it a secret because I'm going to go suffer in Jerusalem. And he says this part really publicly, says it openly, has apparently been saying it a lot. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and submit myself to the powers that be and suffer and die and be raised in 3 days. And the disciples understand the Messiah part. They're like, we got that. You're God with us. You're here to restore Jerusalem and restore Israel as the power in the world. But then they hear him say, and I'm going to suffer, and they are completely lost. Because what they want is a Messiah who plays by the devil's rules. The rules that say power is the ultimate good. Self-preservation is the way. So Jesus is told by Peter that this suffering business, that's not how you get more followers, man. You gotta get a Twitter. You gotta go public with this. And so he preaches to Jesus the way that the world has always turned. So Jesus has to teach them a new way. And he teaches this new way in public. Because he invites everyone to the way of the cross. If any wants to follow me. I kind of hear Peter in the background going, but I want to follow you, but I don't want to do that. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples that the way of the cross is exactly the plan. It's not the backup. It's not plan C because X happened. It's not a contingency. Christ handing himself over in all of his divinity to all of our corruption is exactly the way of God. It is the means by which all of the suffering caused by these forces in our world and all of the horror and all of the pain is brought into the very presence and life and love of God. It is God's will that Jesus will suffer. Not to satisfy a divine bloodlust, to balance the checkbooks, and not just to prove that he loves us a whole lot, but because God needed to go to war to defeat the power of the devil. But God's warfare is very different than what we are used to. Because spiritual warfare can only be fought according to the rule of love. Because the only way that God fights is with love. And love isn't warm, fuzzy feelings and butterflies. That's the really fun part. Any of you who've been married for more than 30 minutes or had kids for more than like 2 seconds can tell very resoundingly, love is really hard. Because that person will not put down the toilet seat or will not pick up after themselves. And how many times do I have to trip over somebody's backpack when I walk into the house? That was my backpack. Loving someone is really hard work because people hurt us and say things that break us down, but we don't fight back with violence. We fight back with love. For Christ's followers, our very way of being in the world is defined by the cross. Life is firmly rooted in the realities of the physical and the spiritual. And in the confession that by Jesus' sacrifice, the powers of the world aren't just like undermined, they're destroyed. By God's death on a political instrument of torture and fear that keeps power, God dies upon a cross and then is raised from the dead. And in that, the power of the devil is broken. Christ has set us free, free from death, free from the power of sin, free from the powers of evil. And Christ gives us real life by the cross, which is an instrument of death. It's upside down. It's backwards. It flips everything that our culture, the waves are telling us is true. It reverses it. And Peter, and probably the rest of them, can't accept that. They want political warfare. They want siege engines. They want to burn Rome to the ground, which is where we often find ourselves in a disenchanted world. Because when we admit that we really don't believe there are any spirits at work in the world, we're often admitting we don't really believe God is at work in the world either. Because it's just a little too far-fetched, a little too out there. Because if nothing is causing the waves, there's just the waves. And when we reject the spiritual component of spiritual warfare, we will inevitably arrive at political warfare. And political warfare is always waged against our fellow humans, even if it's them, the bad people. So we slay the sin eaters of our time. We demonize those racists over there. And we hold up our political candidates and say, see, they're the devil incarnate. Because if evil just begins and ends with that person's choices, the bad people, that's all we have to get rid of, right? And then there's no more. But we couldn't possibly be one of them. We're the good people. But for followers of Jesus, spiritual warfare isn't just the struggle for justice. It involves a struggle for justice, but it's also the struggle for us to love other people. Jesus didn't and doesn't just love the homeless, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. He didn't just love the oppressed Black Americans who cry out for liberation and freedom, though he does. Jesus also loves the privileged who live in their mansions in Mission Hills. He still loves the radicals chanting, "Make Israel great again." Jesus loves the Johns who are picking up 12-year-old girls on the streets. He loves the human traffickers. Jesus loves the racists who hide behind white hoods, and Jesus loves those who aren't even aware of their own racial prejudices. And Jesus loves us too. And Jesus is more than a political slogan to get votes and to determine if they will get our vote. Jesus is more than a political activist. He invites us to be spiritually active, to peek behind the curtain, and to realize that the devil, whether we understand that as a fallen angel or just the forces of evil in our world personified, has already been defeated, but is still kicking and screaming the whole way and infecting the lives of those around us that Jesus loves desperately. Spiritual warfare is not accepting evil as just a part of this world and as a consequence of some mystical being named Satan. It isn't accepting injustice and destruction of lives around us and of our planet, because the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Spiritual warfare is the task of learning to live with anger and love at work within us. Anger at the state of the world, the breadth and the depth of corruption and evil, anger at racism, sexism, classism, oppression, and simultaneously love for every human trapped and enslaved by other people and for every person enslaving them. And participating in the extravagant love of God for the whole world is to love every bad person. As Christians, we don't bend our theology and spirituality to fit into political paradigms of certain parties or of the world. Christians work to bring political realities under the lordship of Christ Jesus. Justice doesn't bring about Jesus' kingdom. God's kingdom brings about justice. But Christians practice justice because we live as if the kingdom is already here. And Christians practice compassion because we know that it isn't here for everyone yet. We are called to disrupt the systems of our world. We are not the water. We aren't the waves. But we're not called to sit on the shore and attack the waves either. And we aren't bound to keep treading water. We're invited into life and called to bring light to the darkness and bring that for others. And Christian disruption always ends in reconciliation with the bad people. It ends in bringing together and binding wounds and practicing forgiveness and love. Because the devil's work is to divide. It's God who unites and brings together and restores all things. Spiritual warfare, my friends, invites us to take up our crosses and to follow Christ out into the waves, knowing that he has already overcome the world and is not subdued by the waves. It's knowing that the invitation is to teach the waves the voice of the one who commanded them to be still. It's to fight against the powers of darkness by realizing that though they are real, they have never stood a chance against the God who is constantly reaching into our world, bringing light out of darkness and life out of death. Let's pray.